Good morning. I too want to welcome you to BCF. If you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. If you're checking out churches or just exploring Christianity, this is a great place to connect. And if you've got any questions afterwards, I'll be up here and would love just to interact anything from the message or any other question about your relationship to knowing Christ. We're continuing our walk through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. But before we begin, I just wanted to mention I was reading through this month's Citizen magazine, and they reported that people cheat on the board game of Monopoly. They did a survey and found out about half the respondents actually move the dice. They take extra houses and hotels. They stack the deck looking for ways to gain an advantage in their competition. And so the makers decided to give people what they want. And so they now have the new Monopoly Cheaters Edition. And the makers comment, "We're excited to see what people can get away with and how they'll react to the sneaky twists of the game." So now in your neighborhood, your kids and their friends can cultivate the art of deception and thievery with modern board games. Isn't it exciting to live in a post-Christian culture? And at the same time, people say the Bible is so old-fashioned, so out of date. And the fact is, it seems like with every passing year, it doesn't sync with our culture like it used to in the past. And yet, the timeless truths of the Bible continue to promise liberation and power to live the kind of lives that at some level all of us long to live. And in that vein, today's passage deals some very simple, straightforward direction on how we're to live our lives. So let's open our Bibles, Romans chapter 13. We're going to be studying verse 8 through 10. Romans 13, verse 8 through 10. Hear the word of God. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we'd ask that he would teach us this morning. We pray that as we lift up Christ, that we might be conformed to his beauty and holiness. And Father, we thank you that your design and your desire for us as your children, that we would shine with your likeness more every day. Lord, work through this time to that end for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, Paul gives a clear instruction on the whole matter of debt. So to give you this morning's message in a nutshell, we could sum it up this way. Work hard to live debt-free, and especially to pay your love debt. Before, let's back up a little bit and just remind ourselves that this book of Romans is Paul's Magna Carta of the Christian worldview. We've seen every man's need for Jesus and the work that Jesus did, taking our sins, stepping into our place, and by his bearing God's wrath on our behalf, he offers us this life-changing gift of new life. We've seen that there continues to be a struggle in our lives, but we now have the Holy Spirit, who has been given to come and dwell in us to empower us to live the kind of lives that we were made to live in the first place. We now have the power to love because the God who is love actually dwells within us. Then in chapter 12 through 15, Paul gets even more practical and applies this truth that we've seen. In the end of chapter 12, we're commanded to love our enemies. And in the beginning of chapter 13, our responsibility to submit to the governing authorities over us. Among other things, we are to pay our taxes. That we, of all people, those that claim the name of Jesus, ought to be exemplary citizens, even in these ways. And so as Paul brings up this article, this issue of debt, we're reminded that this is a repeating theme throughout the book of Romans. We've seen in other places, in Romans 1:14, Paul's mentioned that we're debtors to share the gospel with all men. In Romans 8:12, we're in debt to the Holy Spirit that we might live holy lives. And again, in Romans 13:6, in debt to our government to pay taxes. And now, as he moves out of that theme in verse 8, Paul makes it clear that we have this love debt that we can never pay. We're to owe no man nothing except only to love. We're to work hard to live debt free, but especially to pay this love debt. Now, this issue of financial debt is a big dynamic in our culture, and we're not going to go into it too much detail, but the reality is our culture is way out of balance. I was doing a little research, and although the Bible in no way declares it's wrong to take on debt for things like purchasing a house or buying a business, sometimes debt can be a game changer. And yet we've accustomed to this lifestyle. As a matter of fact, in the past 10 years, according to student loan resources, the national student loan debt has increased from $260 billion, as if that wasn't enough. Now it's $1.4 trillion student loans. And if you're a student and you think that having a degree from a big name university will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, you may be mistaken. And that's not even to consider the credit card debt that many students take on. The sad fact is, in 2014, over 7 million student borrowers are in default. And about credit card debt, a study December 2016, the average American household owes over $16,000 of credit card debt, and much of that for non-essentials. And so we ask the reason, why is it? Our culture is selling us a bill of goods that if you wear the right clothes, if you drive a new car, if you live in a big house and vacation in the right places, if you sleep on that super foam, amazing mattress, your life will really be amazing. And the marketing is actually profoundly persuasive. But Jesus, through Paul, tells us, live as far as possible debt-free. Pay those debts, because there's another greater debt that we can never repay. Julie and I have found it helpful. I don't know if on talk radio you've heard a guy named Dave Ramsey who has some very practical help on how to work to get out of the debt trap and how to live a debt-free life other than this love debt. But as we consider this love debt, let's ask a few questions. First, why do we have this debt? Secondly, who are we to pay? Thirdly, just how do we pay our love debt? Now, I hope you enjoyed David Kingston's message last week. We jumped ahead to the passage immediately following this text. And there David explained for us that we owe this debt until Jesus returns. That's how long we have this debt. And Jesus is coming back sooner than ever. And so we need to prepare for his coming, but we owe this debt until he returns. But let's ask ourselves first, what is this love that we're to pay? That term Paul uses here is agape, which has nothing to do with our emotions. God's love, agape, is a concerted commitment to another's best interest, a commitment to what is good and pleasing for them. The Bible tells us that God is love. And we who have become his children are to have this remarkable family resemblance, so that when people see you, they behold in you a resemblance to the beauty of God's love. It is to be our outstanding quality as followers of Christ. We are to act, to speak, to live, and to serve as ambassadors of God's love, to show this grace to the world. So why do we have this love debt? We have the debt because of the price that Jesus paid for you. I wish I could paint for you a picture of what Jesus endured to set you free from the guilt and the penalty that your rebellion righteously deserves. How it would change us if we really understood that Jesus left the glory of his heavenly home. The Almighty Son was born and lived as a humble man of an oppressed nation under the dominion of a powerful, cruel empire. Traveled around as a pauper preacher. He had nowhere to lay his head, only to be despised and rejected by his very own people, to be run through a mock trial, to be condemned and beaten and then nailed naked to a cross. There Jesus hangs between earth and sky. And so dark was that day that during the mid hours of the day, darkness fell over the earth for 3 hours. And when he broke the chains of our sin and guilt and shame, when he paid in full and breathed his last, the whole earth shook. And at that trembling, the penalty was finished. And because of that price, you are now free to live in love as God's child, to know that you have been redeemed, purchased with a price that can never be paid. But we all know in our humble moments of reflection that there's no way that we can pay back that debt to God. No way we can return the favor which Jesus so painfully suffered to purchase on our behalf. And so it is that we're to love our neighbors. Jesus has told us here through Paul that the debt we owe to Christ, we pay to our neighbors. Now, what have they done? What do they deserve? And the answer is nothing at all. We're not to love our neighbors because they're worthy. We're to love our neighbors because Jesus is worthy. Because of your love, because of your debt to him, he calls you to love your neighbor. Now, when we think, what does that look like? Where do we turn? The Bible gives us the example of the Good Samaritan. And I don't know if you know about the Samaritans, but they were the people that lived in the northern part of Israel. They were, as it were, half-breeds. And so the Jews despised them and rejected them and disdained them. And yet here it was that a Samaritan was on a journey and he found in his way a Jewish man that had been brutally beaten, had been stripped and robbed and left for dead. In compassion, that Samaritan went out of his way to care for that wounded man, to gather him up, to care for his wounds, to carry him to an inn and pay for his stay, that he might be restored. See, Jesus tells us we're to do as that good Samaritan. We are to pay our love debt by caring for our neighbors. So you may ask, who are you to pay? Perhaps you're in a second marriage and your spouse's kids hate your guts. Those adult children are your neighbors. It could be that you work in an office and the environment is toxic. Those office mates are your neighbors. Perhaps your child is on a soccer team and the coach is always playing his daughter while your son is always on the bench. Hate to say it, that coach is your neighbor. It could be that there is someone in your sphere that's hurting, that's discouraged, that needs your care. God would have you to love them as your neighbor. I'm not saying this is easy, but this is the command of God. So I'd like you just to take a moment and think, Lord, who's my neighbor? Maybe there's someone and I need to mow their lawn. Maybe there's someone who needs some help with calculus. That may be your neighbor. Who, Lord, is to be my neighbor? So how do we pay this debt? Here Paul refers back to the Mosaic Law. That is the law that God gave to Moses when he established Israel as a new nation to live under the dominion and the rule with God as their king. Here's what he says again in verse 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because of the broad biblical illiteracy in our culture and even in our churches, many people misunderstand the place of God's law in our world today. Sadly, there are people who, because they understand God's forgiveness, have jettisoned God's law and live lawless lives. There are some people who call themselves Christian and they've canned God's law. Many are trapped in sexual sin, in pornography, and other evils. Some lie. Now, they may call them little white lies, but be it in business deals or to family or friends, deception harms our relationships. Meanwhile, others are eaten with jealousy and envy and bitterness. They covet their neighbor's house or spouse or work. My brothers, this ought not to be. To live as believers means we no longer live under the law, but that the law is to live within us. Let me explain. You see, the law is, in essence, none other than a reflection of the very nature of the God who made us. We are told not to murder because all life comes from God. We're told not to lie because God is true. He always speaks the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. We're not to covet because God is infinitely satisfied in Himself, in His holiness, in His goodness, in the wonder of the love we see within the Holy Trinity. And so we're called to live grateful and satisfied whatever lot He grants us, though for a season that may be very dark and very difficult. We are to live as Christ. And so to live as Christ is to fulfill the law. So by Christ's work, we are free from the guilt of our sin. And the law no longer reigns in dominion accusing us. But now we view the law in some sense as our friend. We recognize that the law is righteous and good. The law God has given, as it were, as a map to direct us in our journey, that we might draw closer to the Lord. It is as guardrails put on the sides of our life so that as we careen down this mountain road of life, we're not going off to our peril or to the peril of those around us. God's law is to protect us, to keep us from harming others or for the risk of others harming ourselves. I don't want you to think that God is a celestial killjoy. He's given us the law because He cares for us and because He knows that even as His children, we continue to wrestle with the inclination to satisfy ourselves rather than Him. The law is to become a mirror, to show us ourselves, that we might see ways that we still need to change, to turn and become more like Jesus in ways that His law reveals. It is to be a window through whom we behold the beauty of God and are drawn by His loveliness to become increasingly like Him. Have you ever wondered, why did God give us the law in the first place? Here's what He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see, the law God gave to us because of our inclination to evil. And I say this sorrowfully, that even we as His children still wrestle with our inclination to evil. We tend to run amok. And so God's law keeps us in His way for our good and for His glory. If we weren't tempted to sexual intimacy outside the constraints of a beautiful one-man, one-woman, lifelong covenant relationship, we wouldn't need the command not to commit adultery. If we despise deception as much as God does, we wouldn't need to be told not to lie. If we weren't greedy, if we were satisfied in the depths of our heart, He wouldn't command us not to steal. But it is because of our wayward heart that God in love has given us the law, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. What makes matters worse is rather than looking to the Scriptures, we look to our culture as a moral compass. And the fact is, cultures change. The reality is, 100 years ago, I heard of no church that was ordaining homosexuals to ministry. But now, as our culture has changed in that way, now that's becoming increasingly popular. Our culture used to understand that that was an unholy lifestyle. And now that's a big debate in churches. When our culture recognized that marriage was that covenant constraint that blessed the delights of sexual intimacy, there weren't a lot of couples that lived together out of wedlock. But today, there are even people who claim to be Christian, and they live in that sort of intimacy because they've chosen to follow the culture rather than the dictates of the Holy Scripture. So when we meet Jesus, that begins to change. And we recognize that this book is to be our moral guide. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we learn, as Jesus teaches us, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that not only are we not to murder, but that if I'm angry with my brother, that is murder in seed form. Not only are we not to commit adultery, but if I, with lust, look on another man's wife, it is adultery in the heart that God wishes to change and free us from in the very same way. How many of us steal in little ways by not working hard at work or by taking little things, or maybe it's that business card that you use for a few private things. Everyone does it. And yet God says, we're not to do that. We're to live in accordance with the law, that we might please Him in all respects. Can I suggest we need a new commitment to do no harm? I have an acquaintance who claims to be an atheist, and he knows all the arguments and is very adept at defending his atheism. But as I've gotten to know him, I think it comes down into his life to a beef from childhood. He lived in a small town in Florida, and it happened to be across the street. There was a little church building, and people on Sunday would park all over his lawn without asking permission. And every Sunday, grapefruits would disappear from their grapefruit tree. Now, in the course of eternity, what's a lawn? And what are grapefruit? And yet, because people that claim to be Christian were thoughtless and did a little harm, his heart is cold to the love of Christ. And I wonder, in our own lives, is there anyone whose heart might be cold to the gospel because we haven't been committed to do no harm? How would it be if we lived differently according to the law of God, that it might be said of us unequivocally how those Jesus people are strange indeed? They share their bread with the hungry, but they share their beds with no one. They act like citizens of a different land, but no one is a stranger to them. It doesn't matter a person's color or creed or wealth or language. They just seem to care for other people. Those Christians are a strange lot. They may not have a lot of money, but they always seem to have enough to invite a foreigner into their home. And one of the most amazing things about those Christians is their view of death. Now, it's not like they want to die, but they are willing to take great risks so that people might experience this Christ who's become so very important to them. They look at death like a door. As a matter of fact, they're looking forward to what's on the other side. Those strange Christians. And how would it be if our lives were so strange that people could say the same of us? Love does no harm. And I say perhaps there are married couples or siblings or neighbors or colleagues at work. And we need once again to hear this word. Perhaps they harbor resentment and bitterness for years of struggle. Rather than looking to Christ and exercising forgiveness, they flee intimacy or they respond with anger and wrath. Rather than seeking to share life, they pull away in their own little world and hide in their work or their hobbies or something worse. Paul sums this up by telling us we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, some people would argue about this whole issue and they would say, well, I just don't love myself. But as we analyze more closely, we recognize that even though a person might not like themselves, they love themselves. And we know that by the way they treat their bodies. You know, they give themselves long, hot showers in the evening. And when hunger strikes, they find those morsels that most satisfy their palate and their stomach. And when the cold of night comes, rather than being in the wet and the wind of the outside world, they find a warm blanket and a soft bed and they wrap themselves up because we love ourselves. Even those people that do themselves harm do so in some strange way to reduce the pain that they're experiencing. And so even in this, their acts are acts of self-love. And so Paul says we're to love others as we love ourselves. The scholars Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comment, as love studies and delights to please its objects, its very existence is a security against our willfully injuring them. The great theologian, perhaps the greatest scholar in the 18th century in America, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a message, and I just encourage you to get it and read it. It's called Heaven is a World of Love. Here's a couple things that Edwards says about what awaits us. He says, such will be the sweet and perfect harmony among the saints, and such perfect love reigning in every heart toward one another and without limit. No envy or malice or revenge or contempt or selfishness shall ever enter there. Continuing, and thus they will love and reign in love, and in that God-like joy that is its blessed fruit, such as eye has not seen, or ear has not heard, nor has not entered the heart of man in this world to conceive, and thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever. You see, you were made for a world of love, which is why Christ left that world and came into ours. He paid the debt of hell so that we might leave behind our hellish ways and begin to learn to love, that we might understand and prepare for what awaits us in heaven. This is his plan for those who love him. The Lord tells us to do no harm. Let me share an incident that happened back when we were in Spain. You may imagine the reason we went to Spain was to tell people about Jesus' love and to help them experience a personal relationship with Christ. Now, as you can imagine, we were deeply concerned about the way people perceived us and the way people perceived our family. One afternoon, I received a call from the parents of a girl in Daniel's class, and he was irate, and he declared that my son had done something cruel to his daughter. And so I told him about doing no harm, and I was harsh and angry as I disciplined him. I discovered later, to my shame, that that girl had lied for some reason to her father, and my son had done no harm at all. Now, in the name of trying to teach my son to do no harm, I had harmed his tender soul. And so I asked his forgiveness and told him how sorry I was, but the damage had been done. I had been cruel to the son that I loved. And so we see how complicated it is. And so we recognize not only do we need the law of God, but more than ever, we need the good news of Christ. There's only one man who's ever lived who never did any wrong. That is the man, Christ Jesus. And so good was he that when his accusers sought to condemn him, he asked them, whom among you would accuse me of wrong? And they were silent. There was nothing they could say. Amazing to think that it was God's perfect Son who came to earth, lived as the second Adam, that he might become the head of a whole new race that would be radically changed, that would live in love and love our neighbors so that the world might know the wonder of God who is love. He came to our trial, stepped into our shoes, and when the gavel fell and we were declared guilty, he went to the gallows, or rather, to the cross, to bear there the penalty that we rightly deserve, so that He might set us free from our guilt and our wayward ways, to make us His children, that we might live for Him and to Him forevermore. What changes us from seeking to please ourselves at the cost of harming others is not God's booming voice telling us that we are wrong, but rather it is the kind and tender voice of the Holy Spirit inviting us to receive the righteousness of Christ and to live the righteousness of Christ, which is now available to us through this good news of the gospel. Rather than living any longer satisfying our desires in the flesh, He invites us to live in love. Just as I broke faith with my son in the harshness of that afternoon, we've broken faith with our God, and we need once again to repent. And if you've never received that gift, today is a great time just to say, Lord, I need Your righteousness. Come and make me new. Thank You that Jesus paid the debt for my sin. I want to be Your child now and forevermore. And so Paul tells us that we have this debt. We're to work hard to live debt-free, but especially to pay our love debt. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for this reminder of the beauty of Your law and the call to live in conformity with this law, that we would do no harm to our neighbors, that we would love others even as ourselves. Lord, we confess we need Your power. We need Your love. We need Christ, Jesus in us, that our lives might shine with His beauty and spill forth the abundance of His love. Work this in our lives, we pray, for the advance of Your kingdom, for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.